Good morning, everyone.
Hi.
Good. You're all awake?
Great.
And this morning, as we begin our sermon, please turn with me to page 3 of your bulletin where you find a sermon outline, and also open your Bibles to page 22. Sorry, not page 22, Revelation 22. Page 22 is somewhere in Genesis, I think. Revelation chapter 22. Now, my family has this problem ever since we just came back from Australia. So we came back and we realized that this old friend started to decide to visit us again. And this friend would come and stay with us uninvited. And I tell you, his odor is so terrible, we can't wait for him to leave. Of course, we are told that we ought to be thankful for the other 11 months that he's not around. You know what I mean, right? Well, the haze situation in Singapore has gotten so bad recently that I decided to do a bit of digging. Right? So I came across this article in the Straits Times yesterday that tells us, that tries to trace the history of haze in Singapore. And apparently the problem went back all the way to 1972. Right? So 1972, this is a picture of Singapore on October 13th, 1972. And as you can see, this is a picture of a HDB estate where you can't see very clearly, but see the lights at the back, right? Those are HDB blocks. So apart from the haze, everything looks quite similar, right? Everything looks simpler, right? But because of the haze, actually everything looks quite similar to what we have today. You can't really tell that it's actually from yesterday or from 1972, right? So how many years ago was that, 1972? If you are quick with your math, you can tell me straight away, 43 years. Okay, so for 43 years, more than 40 years, this problem has been around. Right? And we know that the cause is the slash and burn agricultural practice in Indonesia. So why is it that in this over 40 years, there has not been a solution? Why isn't the problem solved? Well, an environmental website last year told us, they did some digging into it, and they attribute it to broken promises. Right, broken promises because there's been a series of short-term memory and also a lack of commitment to solve the problem. So each time the haze comes along, there'll be international outcry, right? Countries will say, why are you burning this? And then it leads to government commitment by the Indonesian government to do something about it. Right? And then the funds will come in, donations will come in to do something, and then the projects will get started. But it always ends up in broken promises. Right, this article, to quote it, it says, it starts to rain, the fires go out, the heat is off the government, projects close down, and donors look for the next environmental poster child. And we all forget what it's like. Right, so in short, this article concludes that the haze problem is not going away anytime soon. Right, the haze is here to stay. And so, don't take the words of governments so seriously. Right? If they say that they'll eradicate the problem, that's not going to happen. Well, my children do take my words very seriously, so they wait eagerly for me to fulfill my promises that I make to them. Just on Friday, Matthias came to me with a bag of broken pieces of Lego, and he told me that he wants me to fix them. So I told him that, okay, Daddy is a bit busy this weekend, maybe on Monday, right, on Monday, on my off day, maybe I can take some time to fix up this Lego. So he's happy with that. And you can be quite sure that he's going to remind me every day. Right? He's going to remind me every day to remember to fix it, especially tomorrow. Right? And I think, as Pastor Jeff said, parenting actually builds your godliness. Right? So because of this, I've learned to keep my words. Right? Especially to young children, they take your words very seriously, and you don't want to disappoint them. Okay, I've learned the importance of keeping my words. So why is it that as adults, when someone makes a promise to us, we seem to have lost the same childlike excitement and anticipation when someone makes promises? Right? Perhaps we have been disappointed too many times. Right? Broken promises by the governments and companies, unfulfilled words by our family and friends. And so we learn not to expect too much anymore. Well, for example, my wife can tell you how many times I forgot to get what she asked for from the supermarket, right? Or more often than not, I remember what to buy, Right? But I get the wrong variety or the wrong brand of the sauce or the wrong variety of the vegetable that she asked for. And I'd be wondering, why are there so many different kinds of sauces and condiments out there? I can never get it right. So June will tell you her frustration with me. Now, we have been so jaded by our broken promises and our unfulfilled words that we actually fail to take Jesus' words seriously as well. We know that he will return as he said, but how many of us actually long for his return, for his coming, with the same excitement and anticipation as a child? But Jesus' words are completely trustworthy and true. Right? Jesus, when he says he'll return, his second coming is certain and near, and we need to take his words seriously as we await his second coming. So today we come to Jesus' own words at the end of Revelation, and the book of Revelation opens for us in chapter 1 with Jesus' words to the apostle John, and now here in the end of Revelation 22, it closes with the same thing, right? Jesus' words to John. But here in Revelation 22, Jesus' words are all spoken through an angel, and sometimes it's a bit hard to figure out who exactly is speaking. But Revelation chapter 2, verses 6 to 21 is important because firstly, it is Jesus' final words to us, not just in Revelation, but also in the whole Bible. And it speaks, Revelation 22 speaks of the importance of Jesus' words and the imminence of his coming. So if you follow page 3, the sermon outline, we'll see that Jesus' revelation is true and that his return is near and Jesus' repayment is just and his rebuke to us is stern. And then in terms of application, we shall see how we ought to respond to him in light of these truths. So firstly, Jesus' revelation is true. Jesus' revelation is true because the passage opens in verse 6 with a word from somebody. And this is likely the angel who has been showing John the new Jerusalem over in chapter 21. And now this angel declares, these words are trustworthy and true. Now these words are trustworthy and true in verse 6, appears again in chapter 21 verse 5 earlier. Right? And where he says, God actually says to John, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. It's the same declaration there. Okay. How do you know someone's words are true? Well, for one, I'm not an expert in the law. Some of you could be. You could be lawyers. You could be even judges. Right? But let me hazard a guess. I will assume that any judge in trying to ascertain if a particular witness is reliable, he will first see if the witness's words agree with or at least do not contradict the evidence as well as other people's testimonies, right? So the words test. And secondly, you ascertain the character of the witness, whether this person is trustworthy or not, whether he's competent or she's competent to bear testimony, right? So let's call them the words test and the character test. And if we try to apply both of these tests to Jesus, right, the words test and the character test of Jesus in the book of Revelation, we find that Jesus' words in Revelation tie in, Jesus' words tie in with unfolding world events. Right, so in earlier chapters, we find that everything that has happened or is happening right now is happening as Jesus says. Right, we see that whether it's man-made or natural disasters, whether it's wars or social trends, they are all in full accordance with Jesus' words, right? And Jesus' words are also in full accord with the Old Testament prophets as well as the New Testament apostles' testimonies, right? So next, that is the words test. Next thing, we look at Jesus' character. And that's where we find that these same words, adjectives, trustworthy and true, are spoken by one who's trustworthy and true. So if you look at the next slide, later in chapter 3, verse 14 and 19, verse 11, the same adjectives, well, earlier, not later, but earlier, the same adjectives, trustworthy and true, are used to describe Jesus himself. Right, these are the words of the faithful and true, same word there, trustworthy and true witness, And before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. Okay, so we have trustworthy words from a trustworthy witness, a trustworthy person. Because Jesus is the only man who never breaks a promise. Jesus passes both the words test as well as the character test. And therefore, his revelation to us must be true. Next, what is meant by these words in verse 6? These words are trustworthy and true. What is these words? Well, in later verses, we'll find that these words are also called the words of the prophecy in this book. Right? Which book? This book. Which, in other words, these words refers to the whole book of Revelation. Right? So, which we have gone through in the past 3 months. So if you've been following the Revelation series in our sermons, as well as in your DG Bible studies, then perhaps now is time to take a test. Right? We've taken 3 months to read this book. Now it's time to do a test. Now, if you can turn to your neighbor, can you give an outline of the whole book of Revelation, chapter by chapter, and tell me what each chapter is about? Okay, I'm not going to ask you to do it. Don't worry. But you should be able to do it now if you try to go through now. So here's my little attempt. Okay, I cheated. I took this from a book. So chapter by chapter, Revelation 1, we saw a prologue. And then chapters 2 and 3, we see the letters to the seven churches. One letter to seven churches. 4 and 5 is a glimpse into the heavenly throne room where we see that God is reigning on the throne. Revelation 6 and 7, we have the seven seals where we see God's people being redeemed in the midst of our suffering. 8 to 11, there are the seven trumpets where God's people continue to bear testimony or witness in the midst of opposition. Chapters 12 to 14 give us another glimpse into heaven, a heavenly warfare that is happening, and in the end, the saints win. Next slide. 15 and 16 shows us the seven plagues, where the unrepentant sinners are being judged by God. And then in chapters 17 and 18, the old city, Babylon, falls, which symbolizes the old world passing away. 19 and 20, the conquering king and his saints march in. And then in chapter 21, we have the new Jerusalem, where the new world enters in. And finally, here we are in chapter 22, the final word of Jesus, where there is both a warning as well as an exhortation. Right? So this is a very brief summary. You can find it in a lot of commentaries, but I got this from Richardson, Revelation Unwrapped. Okay? So Jesus, if he's declaring that every word in Revelation is true, then whether it's the word of warning or is a word of exhortation, whether it's a word of judgment or of salvation, of triumph or of suffering, every single word to us is trustworthy and true. You see, Jesus' words are not like a buffet lunch. When you go to a wedding, you go to a buffet lunch, you get to pick and choose what you like to eat. Right? So the tendency is go for all the fried food, right? And then skip all the vegetables, right? And that's where you end up with a sore throat. But Jesus' word is not like that. Jesus' words are more like maybe a Michelin-starred chef, a meal prepared by him. And this meal is so precious that you will eat up everything on the plate, whether you like it or not, because each mouth costs a few dollars, right? So you make sure you finish up everything. It is to be carefully savored. And we do have this precious revelation from Jesus, right? This revelation from Jesus that is trustworthy and true and cannot be ignored. And we are to carefully savor every bite of it. And this revelation also tells us that Jesus' return is near, which brings us to our second point. Jesus would declare in verse 7, "Behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy in this book." Now remember, there was a similar promise earlier in chapter 1, verse 3, at the beginning of the book. And now we have the same promise at the end of the book. Right, the promise in chapter 1, verse 3 was, "Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and take to heart what is written in it." Listen very carefully. Because the time is near. Right? The message is the same. Those who obey Jesus' words in Revelation are blessed, because his return is near. He's going to come back soon. Right? And Jesus will go on to speak of his return two more times. Right? So if you look at the passages there, two more times he's going to speak, "Behold, I'm coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done. He who testifies to these things say, 'Yes, I'm coming soon.' Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." So he will emphasize this three times. This, why emphasize three times? Is to show us the importance and the certainty of what he's saying, that he will return very soon. Why is it so important that Jesus must return, you may ask? Well, Jesus has made this promise that he'll return at least 15 times in the four Gospels. Right? So if it is important for this person who's known to be trustworthy and true, to be trustworthy and true in keeping his promise. Jesus is not like the human governments and companies and people out there who make promises they can't keep or never had the intention to keep. But secondly, Jesus' coming is also for our good. Now, I think this slide may help us to see. Jesus came the first time, the next slide. There are two comings of Jesus. Jesus came the first time and the second time. And the first time that he came, or what we call his advent, he came to rescue us from sin and the effects of sin. Right? And he came in the form of a suffering servant. He came as Savior to rescue his people by dying in place of us, so that we'll be forgiven of our sins and we'll be saved from God's coming wrath at the final judgment. But Jesus' second coming, his parousia, is also to rescue us. But this time is not to rescue us from sin, but it's to rescue us from the consequences of sin, the corruption of this fallen world. Right? That's where the New Jerusalem comes in and replaces Babylon, the old world order. Jesus will come as conquering king. He will come as Savior to save his people, but at the same time, he will come as judge to punish those who are unrepentant. And his coming is so imminently near that the angel tells John in verses 10 and 11, "Don't seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, because the time is near. Let him who does wrong continue to do wrong. Let him who is vile continue to be vile. Let him who does right continue to do right. And let him who's holy continue to be holy." You see, unlike in chapter 10, verse 4, where John was commanded to seal up the words of the seven thunders, here he's not to seal up the words, but rather to let it go, right? Because the time is near. And I think the place of verse 11 is not so much to tell us not to evangelize, but rather is telling us simply to emphasize the suddenness or the abruptness of Jesus' coming. Right? He will come so unexpectedly and so suddenly that there will be no time at all for you and I to change our character or our behavior. So John was not wrongly expecting Jesus to come in his own lifetime. He was not expecting that. Rather, he's saying that according to God's salvation timeline, the next major event after Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension would be Jesus' second coming. Right? So Jesus' return is near because that is the next event in God's divine calendar. But are we losing patience as we wait for him? Now, those of you who know me well will know that I don't like queues. I don't like to queue up for anything. And so in that sense, I'm not a true blue Singaporean because queuing is actually a national pastime of Singaporeans, right? I'm not a true blue Singaporean. I don't like to queue. In the hawker center or in the coffee shop, when I go there, I always go for the shop with no queue or the shop with the shortest queue. Right? When I was in secondary school, I skipped every single recess because the school canteen was always so crowded. And so I always end up eating a large lunch, which is why I end up this way. But if my wife June were to crave a certain food, right, especially when she's pregnant, and just to save all the men, only in the first trimester when she has those cravings, I don't mind queuing up if it is not more than 15 minutes. Okay, that's my limit, and June knows that. So my love for my wife actually grants me this supernatural patience to endure that long wait of 15 minutes. My question is, will our love for Jesus grant us this endurance to wait for his coming as well? Jesus assures us it won't be long. I am coming soon. And when he comes, and he will come very soon, he's going to bring his repayment, which is just. Right? And that's our second point. Jesus' repayment is just. In verse 12, Jesus says this, "My reward is with me, and I'll give to everyone according to what he has done." Jesus will bring his reward with him. And this reward, singular, can also be translated as repayment or recompense. Right? And it's what Jesus gives to everyone, whether we are justified saints or we are unrepentant sinners. Right? It's what Jesus gives according to what we have done, our deeds. So it seems like although our salvation is by God's grace alone, but the final judgment is actually based on our works. But the question is, what kind of works? Okay, and the work is actually those who wash their robes in the Lamb's blood. Right, we see in verse 14, those who wash their robes in the Lamb's blood are those who have trusted in Jesus, and therefore they have been justified by his blood. And they are also found to be persevering in faith. Right? So they continue to keep their robes clean after they have been washed. And these are the ones who are blessed because they have done what is good in God's sight, which is to trust in Jesus and to continue trusting in him. They are given the right to the tree of life, and they may go through the gates into the city. Verse 14. Now, these are the promises actually to the church earlier in chapters 2 and 3, to the churches in Ephesus and Philadelphia. Okay, and together, I think they symbolize eternal life and free access, unhindered access into God's new creation, the new Jerusalem where God will dwell with his people. So it's a bit like, you know, one of those annual passes that you can buy into our local attractions, whether it's the Singapore Zoo or Gardens by the Bay. You get them and you get to go into these places unlimited times, right, for a year. Now, picture that this pass now allows you to go in for a lifetime, right? Not just any time, but also after the operating hours. You get to stay in there. Okay? You get to stay in the park, and you get to go into any of the shops and get what you like to eat or drink freely without any cost. Okay? And you get to go into the gift shop and pick up all the gifts that you like at no cost. I think this is just a very small picture of the freedom that we have in heaven, where there'll be free access to everything that God has given us to enjoy there. But Jesus' repayment is not just reward for the saints. The flip side of it is that there is also the containment of judgment for the unrepentant. And the flip side of Jesus' repayment is this. Verse 15, outside this new creation are the dogs, the unclean people, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. You see, God has already declared earlier in chapter 21, verse 8, that these same people, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. Right? So this repayment by Jesus is just because this group of people being judged, we have seen in earlier chapters in Revelation 15 and 16, they are the persistent and unrepentant sinners who continue to curse God in the midst of their judgment instead of repenting. And this exclusion has to take place because the new creation will have to consist only of the Lamb's people. So we read that from chapter 21, verse 27. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. Okay? So no one impure or unclean will ever enter the new creation. We've seen here very clearly that there are dire consequences for those people who don't trust in Jesus and don't overcome at the end. And that is why Jesus' words here also include for us a very stern rebuke. which is our fourth point. And the rebuke or the warning that we see in verses 18 and 19 is this. It's actually to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. And if you ask, who are the listeners, who are the readers of John's letter? We had to go back to the beginning and realize that the original hearers are Christians. Christians in the first century in the seven churches of Asia Minor. And these Christians were facing intense persecution from the Roman Empire, and they were facing the seduction of the world. But if you are long, in this series of Revelation, you realize that these seven churches are not just referring to them, but they actually represent God's church everywhere throughout human history, which means that they will include us, God's church here in ARPC. So there are blessings for those who hear God's words and take these words to heart. But conversely, there are warnings for those who don't obey. And the blessings are for those who overcome, who persevere in following Jesus under persecution and the seduction of the world. The warnings are the opposite. Right? The plagues described in this book, this is referring to the seven bowls of God's wrath, right? Earlier in chapters 15 and 16. And these were poured out on God's unrepentant enemies. But the reward, the share in the tree of life and in the holy city, is participation in the New Jerusalem or God's new creation. So this is really serious. It's a very serious rebuke to us. It's talking about whether we are being excluded from the new heaven and the new earth and included in the judgment of the unrepentant, ungodly people. Now, this warning is not talking about if you are worried because of this, you will stop memorizing scripture for fear of getting it wrong. Then let me assure you, I don't think this warning is talking about the unintentional or accidental omission of words as we try to recite God's word. Okay? It's also not for when preachers or the service leader is reading and he misses one word and then you start to, oh, this guy is not going to heaven. Okay, that's not what it's about. In other words, it shouldn't be a deterrence for us to continue to memorize scripture or to read out or to write out God's word. In fact, exactly the opposite. That's actually the way to safeguard ourselves against this danger. Okay? Rather, this addition and subtraction from God's word here refers to our hearts, right? How our hearts receive God's word. Do we add to Jesus' words by justifying our sinful behavior or inaction with our own rationalizing? So we add on to Jesus' words by bringing in the wisdom of the world to justify why we act the way we do. Or we justify it because everyone else is doing the same thing. Or do we choose to avoid obeying Jesus' certain clear commands because it doesn't agree with us? Do we subtract from Jesus' words by choosing to obey only the portions of scripture that we like and ignoring the parts that we find unpalatable to us? So this reminds me of a TV commercial a few years back. Why a few years back? Because since then we've not had the television, so all my memories of television are from a few years back. So this TV commercial made an impression on my mind especially. Remember the one where the father was actually talking to the tennis coach, right, while watching his son play tennis, and his son was not doing a good job, but well, he was hearing good stuff. The trainee driver was listening to her driving instructor, giving her feedback about her driving skill. And she was just hearing all the praise coming out. They selectively heard only the good stuff while blocking out, right? They don't want to hear all the criticisms against them. Do you remember the tagline at the end? When you hear the good stuff, very close, not word perfect or... Hear only the good stuff. Yeah, that was the tagline. Eh? So, hear only the good stuff. It actually made quite an impression on most of us, right? We can actually still remember roughly what the tagline was. Often in reading the Bible, we practice the same selective hearing, don't we? We only want to hear the good stuff. Right? The bits that agree with us, we will receive it. But the bits that don't, we will block it out. Okay, we'll chuck it out. But if Jesus' testimony and Jesus' revelation is true, then every word of his is good stuff. Right? Every word he speaks is good stuff and must be taken seriously. If Jesus' return is near, then we must persevere in faith and obedience as we wait for him. And if Jesus' repayment is just and his rebuke to us is this, then we must be very careful how we listen and obey his word today. So what are we to do then in light of these four truths? Well, I suggest to us four W's. So in your outline you have there, first, worship Jesus reverently. Second, to wait for Jesus in readiness. Thirdly, to wait again for Jesus in eagerness. And lastly, to welcome people to Jesus urgently. So first, we are called to worship Jesus, to worship God. In verses 8 and 9, we have an incident there where John seems to be repeating the same mistake that he made earlier in chapter 19, verse 10. Right? So over there, if you remember, he heard the angel speak and he couldn't help but fall down and worship the angel. And the angel told him, no, no, stop. Don't worship me, worship God. But it seems like this incident here may not be a repeat event. Right? Rather, it's a reminder of what had happened earlier. But John is repeating it here with the intention to emphasize that we are all in the same danger. The truth is, we are all equally tempted, like John, to worship the wrong things or the wrong people. Perhaps we are not tempted to worship the angel, the bearer of the book of Revelation, as John did. We are also not tempted, as the original readers did, to worship the emperor, right, and the whole prosperity of the Roman Empire. But each one of us can so easily today fall into the same temptation of worshiping the good things that God gave to us instead of our Creator God who gave them. And that is what is called idolatry. So we've seen in chapter 17 that Babylon is such an attractive alternative to the New Jerusalem. Right? So it's a counterfeit to the real thing, which is the New Jerusalem that Jesus will bring in. Babylon stands for the glitter and the sparkle of this world. Right? Babylon stands for everything that seduces us to worship the devil rather than the true and living God. And we do this whenever we succumb to the seduction of this world in following and pursuing sinful pleasures, and whenever we adopt its standards of immorality. So whenever we hear this world's wisdom instead of God's wisdom, we are actually worshipping the beast who is working behind Babylon. Twice the angel would warn John, worship God. And so in this way, the angel redirects John's attention back to the right object of his worship. So worship God is a bit like this. It's like road signs like hump ahead or give way. Right? What are the road signs there for? They're there in case we get distracted. Right? We get distracted from driving and we miss what needs our immediate attention. Okay? We don't notice the traffic conditions and they redirect our attention back. So in a way, worship God is our road sign. And what needs our immediate attention is this truth that God is to be worshipped and Jesus is to be worshipped. In verse 13, we hear that Jesus calls himself the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. And if you go to earlier chapters, you find that these are actually the titles of God himself. So Jesus shares the same titles as God. He's equal with God. In verse 16, Jesus also says that he is the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star. So Jesus is this promised Davidic king of 2 Samuel chapter 7, whose throne is established forever. So worship God, because only God and the Lamb are worthy of our true worship. Second, Jesus also warns us three times that he's coming soon, that he's coming. Verse 11 warns us also that his coming will be so sudden and unexpected that we wouldn't have time to change anything before he returns. So the question then is, are we ready? And how do we know if we are ready? Well, Jesus' blessings when he returned are for those who have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb and have continued to keep them clean, then the way to be ready is this. It's not by signing up for more Christian courses or even to be more committed to church and to discipleship groups. Okay, so I'm not saying that now you quit your membership in church or you quit going to discipleship groups because that will mean I lose my job. No. Those are still good for us because those are Christian meetings, fellowship, and reading the Bible together can help us to grow in our faith and obedience, right? But we are never to put our confidence in the number of Christian conferences that we go to or the number of Christian memberships that we have, right? Rather, we are called to put our confidence only in Jesus' blood alone to wash away our sins so that we will have white robes and will be confident to stand before God on that final day. So for now, Jesus' offer remains open for everyone who have not yet been washed. So if you are one of these who have never been washed by Jesus' blood, you have not yet trusted in Jesus, then Jesus is at this moment extending this offer to you in verse 17. Whoever is thirsty, let him come, and whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. But let me warn you, don't presume that this offer will hold out, will open indefinitely for you, right? That Jesus will continue to hold this out to you without end, because he said the time is near, right? And you don't know when this door of opportunity will shut. But for those of us who say that we have trusted in Jesus, we have washed our robes, as we continue to wait for Jesus, let me ask us, is there any sign of eagerness in us? Do we long for his return? Do we wait for Jesus in eagerness? If Jesus is the one that we've been living for and we've been hungering for and we've been growing towards all this while, then we should be yearning for and rejoicing at the thought of his coming. So if you find yourself now slightly apprehensive or slightly very unconcerned whether Jesus will return again, then maybe that's a warning sign for you. It's a warning sign that perhaps we have been so seduced by Babylon, by the glitter and sparkle of this world, that we might be growing our appetites in the wrong places. Right? We are growing our appetites in this present world rather than looking forward to the world to come. But if we are truly thirsting and hungering for God, then we'll be looking forward to the new heavens and the new earth. Right? Where it's said in chapter 21, verses 3 to 4, the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. So if you find that we don't have the same eagerness for Jesus' return, then perhaps we need to now ask God to fill our hearts with a love for Jesus again. That love that gives us that supernatural patience and endurance to wait for his return. So that we can once again say with eager anticipation, come, Lord Jesus. Let our prayers and our desires match God's design and will, because Jesus is indeed coming soon. Lastly, the last implication for us, having known the imminence of Jesus' return and the certainty and importance of Jesus' words, are we also welcoming people to come to Jesus for salvation and shelter with urgency? Verse 17 tells us, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. The Spirit here is actually God's Spirit speaking through his people. And the bride here we've read earlier, is the church, the people of God. So we, as God's church, must hear Jesus' words and take it seriously and obey it while we wait for his return so that we can flee God's coming judgment. But at the same time, we also must be God's prophetic voice warning this world, those who have not yet come to Jesus, to hear his words and also to flee from his coming judgment. This testimony, the book of Revelation, was given by Jesus to the angel, and the angel has given it to John. And now what you have in your hand, wherever, whether it's a phone or a physical copy of the Bible, this is actually what John has given to us. And we are called now to pass this on to others. Okay? So will we do that? Will we now warn people of God's, of Jesus' coming and God's coming wrath and judgment? We know for a fact that the haze is coming back again next year. Do we really know for sure that around this time next year, the haze will return? Well, Indonesian President Joko Widodo has just promised that within 3 years, he's going to eradicate the haze problem. He's going to stop the fires. Can we take his word for it? Perhaps not. Perhaps, you know, maybe he could be. They claim that this year they have done more than previous governments have combined. Right? So we don't know whether we can take his word seriously. But Jesus is coming soon. His own words tell us this. And he is a trustworthy person, man. And his own words are also trustworthy and true. When Jesus comes, he will bring his just repayment to all of us. And so now he's given us this stern rebuke so that we will hear and obey his words. So will we listen to Jesus' words today with a sense of urgency and in faith? Will we seek to obey them so that we might be blessed and we might be together as a church found to be a part of his new creation, the new Jerusalem? May we long for his return with eagerness and cry out with great anticipation, "Amen, come, Lord Jesus." Let us pray. Our Father God, we thank you for Jesus' revelation that is so trustworthy and true. Thank you that Revelation shows us that Jesus' return is near and he's returning to make all things new, to right every wrong, to judge every sin, and to rescue every one of his people. Help us, therefore, to look to that day with readiness to meet you in robes of righteousness given to us by your Lamb. Help us to wait with eager expectation, but also with the urgency to urge others to flee to Jesus for security and shelter from the day of your wrath. And in Jesus' name we pray and ask this. Amen.